Good evening. It's good to be with you all. I know there are many familiar faces. Gerald, am I all right here? Should I move back a bit? Take this. Nice to have these things that come with you. There are many friends here, and I know there are many who usually go here are not here today. And even when we go back to India, some of there's Alice over there. She's going to be there before us, from what I hear. So we will have some Crossroads people over there too. So it's good to be among friends. Bob and Stan, Gerald and Sean, thank you for the invitation to come and speak. It's a privilege to minister God's word. Let's go to him in prayer before we go to his word. Father, we thank you for this privilege of worship. Father, this is not something that we figured out how to do or should be the thing to do. It is not on our own initiative that we have come here on a Saturday. It's because of your grace and mercy by which you have called us and made us your own at great cost to yourself by giving us your Son, the Lord Jesus, who took upon himself our sins, who died in our place for us, whom you raised from the dead, who gave us his Spirit so that we may be joined to him and to you as your children, so that we may worship the one true God. We thank you that, Father, you have not left us without direction. You've given us your word, and by your Spirit, you, by your word, shape and form us, shape and form Christ in us, so that we may be your witnesses in this world, witnessing that Jesus Christ has come, and you are reconciling the world to yourself through him. We pray, Father, even this evening, as we gather around your word, it would be your Spirit, Father, that ministers your word this evening, that your Spirit would work in our hearts to make it receptive to your word, that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts so that as those who have heard your word, we would not just be hearers, but we would be doers of the word. That, Father, that your word would bear fruit in us, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up this evening and in our lives as we go on in this week, so that you may draw all people to yourself, to your own glory. And, Father, that's our desire. Please speak to us and through us and through your word, for it is in Christ's name we pray. We live in troubled times. You don't need me to tell you that. All kinds of problems. There's a downgrade to our credit rating. Never happened in our history before. If that wasn't bad enough, it's not just a financial disaster. We have other kinds of economic stress, not just in our country, but around the world. If that wasn't bad enough, we have a political crisis. Seems to be a lack of leadership, and there's no promising candidate anywhere to be found. If that wasn't enough, it's terrorism, war, all kinds of trouble. It's almost like Psalm 11, all the pillars of society around us, those very things that are supposed to uphold us are collapsing. What are we to do as God's people? Where do we go? What kind of response can we have when things around us are collapsing? Obviously, the first thing hopefully we would say is we would pray. We would pray. We would go to our God who is our help. But that raises a question. Do we know how to pray? Do we know how to pray? If I ask you that this evening, what would be your answer? Do you know how to pray? I don't hear any answers. No, you're supposed to be known for our head shaking. You know, it's one way or the other. Do we know how to pray? Most of us would answer in the affirmative. Of course we know how to pray. We take it like Peter. You know, Peter was drowning and Jesus spontaneously cried out, "Lord, help me. Lord, save me." So we assume that we know how to pray. You know, if that's not clear, it is clear from what we tell our children. When we tell them to pray and they say, "Daddy, we do not know how to pray." Well, it's just like talking to Daddy. We assume that we know how to pray, but do we really know how to pray? This evening, I usually preach in the morning. This evening, there are two reasons, I think, why we should learn how to pray. First is because we do not know how to pray, and secondly, because the Lord has taught us how to pray. You may not believe me when I say that we do not know how to pray, but there's another man, probably some of you know him from some of his books he's written, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his work on discipleship and life together are very popular books, but there's a more obscure book that he has written called The Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. In that he says this, he says, "Lord, teach us to pray." So spoke the disciples to Jesus. In doing so, they were acknowledging that they were not able to pray on their own. They had to learn. To learn to pray sounds contradictory to us. Either the heart is so overflowing that it begins to pray by itself, we say, or it will never learn to pray. But this is a dangerous error, which is certainly very widespread among Christians today. To imagine that it is natural for the heart to pray, we then confuse wishing, hoping, sighing, lamenting, rejoicing, all of which the heart can certainly do on its own with praying. But in doing so, we confuse earth and heaven, human beings and God. Praying certainly does not mean simply pouring out our heart. It means rather finding the way to and speaking with God, whether the heart is full or empty. No one can do this on their own. For this, one needs Jesus Christ. He goes on and continues and says, "Therefore, we must learn how to pray. The child learns to speak because the parent speaks to the child. The child learns the language of the parent. So we learn to speak to God because God has spoken and speaks to us. In the language of the Father in heaven, God's children learn to speak with God. Repeating God's own words, we begin to pray to God. We ought to speak to God. God wishes to hear from us, not in the false and confused language of our heart, but in the clear and pure language that God has spoken to us in Jesus Christ." He contends that we do not know how to pray. And I'm convinced by his words that, yes, like a child needs to learn to speak the language, so also we need to learn to speak the language with which we can speak to God. And God has spoken to us. And that's the second reason, is that the Lord has taught us to pray. Of all the things that the disciples could have asked Jesus to teach them, there's only one thing that is recorded for us where they explicitly ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us." Lord, they don't say, "Lord, teach us to raise the dead. Lord, teach us to drive out demons." All those things seem spectacular to us, but there's only one thing that is recorded for us. They may have asked other things, but in Luke chapter 11, we are told that the disciples came to Jesus, and it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Just as John also taught his disciples, and he said to them, he has taught us to pray, so we need to learn from him. We need to learn how to pray. That's the prayer that we all know. We learned it from childhood. If you grew up in the church, Sunday school, if you're from a Christian home, you know that. You start with "Our Father," and before you know it, you're at "Amen." The words just flow from your tongue. The church has had two opposite reactions to this prayer. Some have taken it as a magical incantation. Just, you know, that's the only prayer they know. Just say it over and over again, and it does some magic. Some, because of that very reason, have moved in the opposite direction and don't pray it at all. Spontaneous prayer is everything. We don't pray any recorded prayer. But this prayer has a long history in the church. You take any catechism of the church, there will be three things that you will surely find. The Ten Commandments will be there. The Lord's Prayer will be there. The Apostles' Creed will be there. You take the history of the church. Those who have written on the Lord's Prayer reads like a who's who in church history. Origen, Tertullian, Cyprian, Augustine, Aquinas, Eckhart, Luther, Calvin, everyone has written treatises on the Lord's Prayer. Luther says this about the prayer. He says, "To this day," as an old man, he says, "to this day, I'm still nursing myself in the Lord's Prayer like a child, and I'm still eating and drinking of it like an old man, without getting bored with it." So quite often we think of the Lord's Prayer as some kind of a starter prayer. You know, it's for the kids. This is where you get started, and then you go on to bigger and better things in prayer. But is that what it is? Is it just a simple little prayer? Or is it something more than that? There's a man called Telford Ward. He has written a book called Ain't Too Proud to Beg. And it's a book on the Lord's Prayer. And he says this here. He says, "We live through the Lord's Prayer in the same sense that, say, America lives by the American way. The Lord's Prayer," he says, "is the Lord's way. Its agenda is the right agenda for the Father's children. When we pray, it trains us in the way of the Lord, which is, of course, the only true way to live." And that's the prayer we're going to look at this evening, something we have known most of our Christian lives, but something that is so rich This is a prayer. You can take each phrase from that, each petition in that, and do a whole sermon on that. You can have a whole, you know, couple of month long sermon series just on this prayer. But I have only today, so we even look at the whole thing today. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. This prayer is found both in Matthew and Luke. We're going to look at primarily Matthew's version. It occurs right in the middle of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 5 through 15. We're going to look at it in context of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Before we get to chapter 6, and chapter 5 is where we have the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus speaks to the people around him, and it's a sermon on what life looks like in God's kingdom. What does life under the rule of God look like? Well, what does it look like? In chapter 5, verse 16, we read, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." What does life under God's rule look like? It's a life lived to the glory of God. Well, that's great. How much good should I do, Jesus? Chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Your good works, if they are to glorify God, they are to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Oh, really? No, they are the superstars of the religious life, of the righteous life, and ours has to exceed. Well, how much more should it exceed, Jesus? Well, you come to the last verse in chapter 5. Jesus says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." What? Perfect? Like the heavenly Father is perfect? Well, right there we are clued in. This kingdom life, this life under the righteousness of God, life that is lived to the glory of God, can't be something we do. It's something that has to be granted to us in answer to prayer. All of chapter 5 expands further on what this righteous life looks like. But in chapter 6, Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of religious piety. So what some people do is they take this life of righteousness, a life that is to be the glory, to be under the glory of God, and they live it to impress people. And Jesus speaks against that, especially piety that is expressed through almsgiving or through prayer or through fasting. The major section is on prayer, praying to impress people. Religious piety that is just merely a show. That's how crooked our heart is. We can take something sacred like worship, something sacred as our service unto God, and turn it into a show, into an occasion for pride, rather than humbling ourselves before God. So in chapter 5 through 15, Jesus speaks to us about prayer. Before he tells us what or how we ought to pray, he tells us how we ought not to pray. There's always correction before there is instruction. He goes into how we ought not to pray, how we ought to pray, what to pray. And then he finishes it off by emphasizing or elaborating further on one particular petition that he lists in the prayers. So in verses 5 through 8, we have how or how not to pray. In verses 9 through 13, we have the prayer itself, what to pray. And then in 14 and 15, we have a further elaboration of what Jesus says about one particular petition, the petition for pardon or forgiveness. So please turn with me in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6. In verses 5 through 8, we read, "And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray by the synagogues and in the street corners, in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." How not to pray. How to pray. We have two sets here. First, in verses 5 and 6, we are told prayer is not a sanctimonious display of piety. Prayer is not a sanctimonious display of piety in 5 and 6. And then 7 and 8, we are told prayer is not a sacrilegious manipulation of deity. We are not to pray to impress people. You know, the Jewish practice was to pray at certain set times of the day. That is good. But what would happen is some of those times would fall when they are in the marketplace, when they are in a public setting, and they would stop wherever they are and pray. We see some of our Muslim people do that. They would stop wherever they are, put down their prayer shawl and pray. But what had happened is some of these this pious people had taken this occasion of prayer, of humbling oneself before God, to come before God as weak and needy and dependent. They had taken that as a public display of their piety. So people would be impressed and say, man, what a saint. Look at him. He prays even in the marketplace. Jesus says, don't do that. Go to your own house. Go to the closet. You know, it's not those big walk-in closets like we think. It's just a storeroom where they store their essentials. Close the door and pray. Because the only one who needs to hear your prayer, he's there. He will hear you. He will answer you. Well, what is Jesus against public prayer? Can't we speak out loud when we pray? We know Jesus himself, on many occasions, he went away to pray. It's recorded for us, for example, in Mark 1 and Mark 6. But there are also many occasions that are recorded for us where he prays publicly and loudly. And if you see in Matthew 11, Matthew 14, on one occasion, actually, in John chapter 11, he prays actually for the benefit of those who hear. He says, Father, I know that you hear me, but I pray that these may know, he says. So it is not about public versus private prayer. It's not about corporate versus individual prayer. It's about motives. Why do you pray? Do you pray that people may hear and see how pious you are? Or do you pray that God may hear you and answer your prayers? It's a matter of motives. Sanctimonious prayers that are a public display of piety are heard by those around you, but that's the extent to which it will be heard. The one who needs to hear it refuses to hear it because it wasn't meant for his ears anyway. So no sanctimonious display of piety, nor there should be any sacrilegious manipulation of deity. Look at the second set of people in verses 7 through 8. He says, first, don't be like God's people who abuse the privilege of prayer, but don't be like the Gentiles who don't know God. Their problem is they think if they have the right technique, they have the right method, they have the right words, God can be manipulated into giving them what they want. Just say these words, just repeat these words, and God is obligated to hear you. To think that we can manipulate God by our words, that's sacrilegious. These are people who do not know God as their Father. These are people who do not know that God knows what we want even before we ask Him. And we come to Him in prayer not to inform Him, not to educate Him, but as an expression of our dependence, as an expression of our trust, that of a child to the parent, knowing that all we need comes from Him. And we go to Him with the confidence, with the trust, knowing that He hears us and He answers us. Well, if God already knows what we need, why pray? Now, that's a question I hear often. If God already knows, God knows everything, why should we pray? If He knows I need it, why doesn't He just give it to me? Well, I don't have any good answer, but there are a couple of people who have answered this as to why we ought to pray if God already knows what we need. Calvin, he says, why should we pray? He says, Christians pray to alert themselves, to seek Him, to exercise their faith by meditating upon His promises, unburdening their cares by lifting themselves into His bosom, and finally to testify that from Him alone all good for themselves and for others is hoped for and asked. Same thing, Augustine says this about prayer. He says, prayer calms and purifies the heart and makes it more capacious for receiving the divine gifts. God is always ready to give us His light, but we are not always ready to receive it. By prayer, we open channels through which blessings which are always ready may flow. Prayer opens our heart to God. See, everyone prays, even Gentiles pray. But it is only through the Son that we come to the Father as His children, knowing that He is good. And when we present our needs before Him, He is able to answer us. So the question is not about whether we should repeat the words either. You know, this is when we talk about meaningless repetition, doesn't mean that I ask only once and never ask again. No, that's not what it is about. We are told that Jesus prayed all night long. We're even told in chapter 26 of this Matthew that he repeated his prayer. He tells his disciples, keep on seeking. So it's not about repetition. But again, it's a question of motive and attitude and our approach to God in prayer. Knowing who it is that we approach. Whether he's trustworthy. Whether he's sovereign. Whether he's able. Or is it our words that manipulate him into giving us what we want? So first, Jesus deals with how or how not we ought to pray or ought not to pray. And then we go to the prayer itself in verses 9 through 13. The prayer breaks into two parts, really. There's the invocation, and then there are six petitions. The six petitions are generally divided into three. The first three have to do with God and his purposes, God and his kingdom. The second set of three have to do with our needs. Somebody said that the first three petitions acknowledge God's omnipotence, and the second set of three petitions acknowledge our own impotence. So God's kingdom purposes come first, the first three petitions, and then the second set of petitions are about our own needs. Before we go and look at the prayer, how do we pray? Is this a prayer that we just repeat the very words? Or is this a pattern that Jesus is teaching us so that we can pray after this pattern? You know, some have taken it as a pattern. Others repeat the very words. And we get it from Scripture. In Matthew, we are told, Jesus says, pray like this. Maybe suggesting a pattern there. Here's a pattern for prayer. So when you pray, follow this pattern. But when you go to Luke, Jesus says, when you pray, say. Suggesting maybe that we repeat the very words. Actually, it could be said, whenever you pray. That means every time you pray, pray this. The church has done both. It has repeated this very prayer in its very words, and it has also used it as a pattern for prayer. And one more thing to notice before we look at the prayer itself is look at the plural. Here's another reason why this is not public versus prayer. This prayer itself is a prayer of the community. It is about our Father. It is about our needs. It's about a community praying together. You have a prayer movement that is being started in your body. It's a corporate prayer. It's something that God requires of his people. And here's a pattern for us to follow. And here are words which we can pray in bringing our prayers to God. The prayer starts with an invocation. Before we know what to pray, we need to know who we pray to. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. That's the first lesson in prayer. Who do we pray to? Our Father in heaven. We call God our Father because he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we, by the Spirit, are united to the Father through the Son. By the Spirit, we are told in Romans chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 2 that we cry out, Abba, Father. We have been brought into God's family. God is our Father. When we pray, we approach the one who is our Father. As much as we love going to our parents, that's how intimate a relationship we have with the one to whom we pray. But we need to have a couple of cautions in mind. God is our Father because of Jesus Christ, but he's not our Father in the same way that he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are equal. The Father and Son are co-eternal. We are creatures. We, by God's grace, have been brought into God's family, have been adopted by God, made his children by virtue of our union with him, our union with the Son of God, by the Spirit of God. So we are the children of God, but we are not the children the same way as the Son of God is the Son of God. The second thing we need to keep in mind is that the intimacy of our Father should not rob God of his majesty. That's why we are warned, our Father in heaven. God's immanence and God's transcendence have to be kept together. We go to the one who is our Father, but the one we call Father is also God. He is the one who rules from the heavens. He is the one who does whatever he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases, the psalmist tells us. The writer of the Ecclesiastes tells us. God is our Father. He's our Father in heaven. A couple of more things to notice. He's also our Father. Our Father. He's not just my Father. He's our Father. All those who call upon the name of the Lord are our brothers and sisters. God has a family, and we belong to that, along with people from all over the world who belong to Him as His children. So when we come to Him in prayer, we come as brothers and sisters, as those who have got, as those whom God has called Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. We are people who together call on God, our Father. Together we lift up our eyes to our Father, lift up our hands to our Father. He looks down favorably upon His children. He smiles upon us. He grants us not what we ask, but what He knows is good for us. So we go to Him in trust, calling upon Him as our Father. And then comes the petitions. Again, notice the priority. The first set of petitions has to do with God's kingdom and His purposes. God's kingdom and His purposes, this order is not something that is uncommon. We're going to see that we see it throughout the Scriptures. It's first God's purposes and then our needs. The first petition is, hallowed be Your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. There's this joke about this Sunday school teacher, this child who went to Sunday school and came back home. And the parents asked him, what did you learn in Sunday school? And he said, I learned the Lord's Prayer. Well, can you recite it for us? The child said, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. We laugh. But for all practical purposes, hallowed might as well be herald for us too. What does it mean that God's name be hallowed? What does it mean that God's name be set apart? What does it mean that God's name be considered holy? We use a similar language, right? We tell our children, you know, don't mess up the family name. The name has to do with one's reputation. So when God says, when we pray that God's name be hallowed, we are praying that God may be known to be who He is. That people all over may recognize Him as the one who is the Creator, the one who is the Redeemer, the one who is holy, one who is sovereign. That God's reputation may be honored. Well, that raises the question, who would dare dishonor God's reputation? Who would dare speak a word against God's name? Who are those pagans, right? Unfortunately, God's name is most often dishonored among His own people. See, God has tied His reputation and His name to His people. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Imagine that the God of the universe chooses to make Himself known as the God of mere mortals. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel. That's why the prophets cry out that the name of God is being blasphemed among His people, that the name of God is being profaned among the nations. See, the conduct of God's people brings dishonor to God's name when God's people are disloyal to Him, when their actions deny their allegiance to God. Obviously, it's not just God's people who dishonor God's name. Even people who do not know Him do that all the time. Idolatry is an affront to God's name. When that which is not God is honored as God, God's name is not being honored. That's why Paul is angered almost in Acts chapter 17 when he goes to Athens and he sees all these idols. His reaction is one of a believer when he sees God's name being profaned. See, each one of these petitions, when we pray that, it requires a response from us. To pray that God's name be honored requires that His name be first be honored in our own lives. So what we are praying here is that let creation look upon God's people, because that's where God has made His name known. When creation looks upon God's people, they need to praise and honor God. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. He just said, live your lives in such a way, let your light so shine before men that they praise your Father in heaven. That's why we do missions. Many of you are familiar with John Piper's quote. He says, missions exist because worship doesn't. Because people who ought to be worshiping the living God of the universe are worshiping idols. Missions is for the sake of God's name. That's why God will redeem His own people. He's going to redeem His people who are in exile because of their blasphemy, because of their profaning of God's name, because of their disobedience. He's going to redeem them. Why? For His own name's sake. Let Your name be honored, God. Second petition is, let Your kingdom come. Let Your kingdom come. What does it mean to have God's kingdom come? God's kingdom refers to His kingly rule. We speak of God's sovereignty. He is God. He rules. Let Your kingdom come. This verse speaks of, this petition speaks of God's kingdom as the future. Let your kingdom come. It hasn't come. Let it come. But it also, the doxology at the end speaks of the kingdom as being forever. So God's kingdom is both already and already present, and it's coming in its fullness. And we as God's people pray for God's kingdom to come. But this seems kind of like a very abstract, what does it mean to have God's kingdom come? Whatever it means, it is something that threatens the present kingdoms. When Herod was told that there was another king that was born in Bethlehem, he ordered the slaughter of the innocents. The accusations against the disciples in the book of Acts is that they are proclaiming a king other than Caesar. When Jesus is dragged before Pilate, and Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my followers would have borne swords," he says. And then Pilate has him beaten and brings him before the crowd and says, "Behold, your king." And the crowd says, Jewish people, good Jewish people, getting ready to celebrate Passover, they say, "We have no other king but Caesar." See, the kingdoms of this world are constantly trying to co-opt people, God's people, into their own kingdoms. There is no kingdom in this world today that is God's kingdom. God will bring about His own kingdom. There is a day that is coming when all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and His Lamb. You and I are here living in submission to the kingdoms of the world because we submit to the one who is king. This is a subversive petition. To pray that God's kingdom comes acknowledges a ruler that's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it is His word to which we submit. Your kingdom come. The third petition is related to the second. Where God rules, God's will is done. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Somebody said, we don't pray that our will be done in heaven. We pray that God's will be done on earth. Quite often when we pray, we pray that God would do what we want Him to do. It's almost like we don't trust God. We're like, God, I know what is best for my life. Just do my will. Answer me. Do what I ask of you. But that's not who we are. We belong to the one who cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, who presented his request before God, but would say, let not my will, but yours be done. That's who we are. We are people who are fully committed to the will of God, but at the same time, we are people who recognize that there's this constant battle between the will of God and the will of the world, the will of the wicked one, and our own will that is dominated by the flesh. So we are people constantly coming before God, asking for God's will to be done in our own lives, in the life of our church. Not my will, God, but your will be done. Because you are a king. You know what is right. You know what is pleasing to you. Let your will be done. We pray for God's name. We pray for God's kingdom. We pray for God's will. As we transition from the first set of petition for God's kingdom to our own needs, we need to know that first comes God's kingdom and His purposes. And then come our needs. Our needs are not ignored, but there is an order. This is an order that is acknowledged throughout the scriptures. You take the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with God. The next six has to do with us. Jesus would teach at the end of this prayer. And seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Jesus would teach us the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And this is the second commandment, that you love your neighbor. That's true of this prayer as well. See, our needs are not lost when we are seeking God's kingdom. It is in seeking that kingdom that our needs are met. We are told in the Psalms, delight yourselves in the Lord, and He will grant you the desires of your heart. When we find our delight in God, when we seek Him, His kingdom, His rule, His will, our needs or the way we see our needs are changed. God transforms us through this prayer. He reorients our outlook. He reorients us to what we see as our needs, what will fulfill us. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. But notice also the plural again. We switch from this second person singular of your kingdom, your name, to this first person plural. Our bread. Our sins. Deliver us So the fourth petition has to do with our need. Give us this day our daily need. See, I don't have to say anything about this, right? If we are honest to ourselves, our entire prayer is this fourth petition, really. Give us this day, and we add to that list. Give us this day, this, that, and that. See, we ought to ask for our bread, but that's not the only thing we ask for, and that's not the first thing we ask for. Give us this day our daily bread. This is a powerful petition of expression of need and dependence on God. Give us not what we ask for, not what we want. Give us what we need. Give us this day our daily bread. This is the cry of the writer in the Proverbs. He said, don't make me rich, don't make me poor, give me the daily bread. This is what God did for the Israelites in the wilderness. Every day they get their manna for that day, not for tomorrow. If you take tomorrow, it rots. Give us this day our daily bread. This evening, if I come to you, you may or may not pray the rest of the day, but when you sit before that meal, I'm sure you give thanks, right? Anybody here who doesn't pray before you eat? You don't want to lift your hand. We give thanks, but notice this prayer is not, it doesn't say when you sit before your meal, say grace. That's not what it says. It says, give me today my daily bread. Ask implies that we are given. We don't earn. We are given. Yeah, this flies in the face of self-sufficiency. Our daily bread is not a result of our own endeavor. It is a gracious gift from God. To whom as children we go and ask, give us today. Notice also, it's not give me today. He give us today. We seek that which benefits us along with everybody else. It's not just that give me my bread. No, I don't want my brother and sister over there to starve either. Give them their bread too. Father in heaven, we all call upon Him together and we ask for everyone. See, the God does not have a zero-sum economy where if He gives me more, He has less. If He has given Him more, I have less. No, we ask for everyone together. God, give us this day our daily bread. And what is the end of this thing? Daily bread. Not this monthly bread, annual bread I can lock up and I'll come back again for next month. He says, give us today our daily bread. See, we have what we want from God, and our focus has to be on the one who gives it to us. So we come to Him daily. It's that relationship that counts, not the stuff that is given. If we have our monthly bread, if we have our annual bread, our security is in them. I have my monthly bread locked up in my pantry. I don't need to go to God. I'll go to Him next month when my pantry is empty. But if my bread is daily, I go to Him every day. Because as much as I value the bread, I value the one who gives me the bread. Give me today my daily bread. It's a life of dependence, a life of trust. A very scary life for sure. We all like the control. We all like the security of being able to fend for ourselves. But God doesn't want us to live that way. God wants us to live in a far more secure way of depending on Him, trusting Him, seeking Him, coming to Him. Give us this day our daily bread. If that was the most common petition, the fifth one is the most frightening one. He says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What? God, forgive me like I forgive other people? You don't want to pray that. No, extend to me the same measure of forgiveness that I extend to others. Extend to me forgiveness as quickly as I forgive other people who offend me. Is that how I really want to pray? That's scary. But notice also, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. It seems to be a dependence here. Is it to say that God won't forgive me if I don't forgive others? Is forgiveness from God something I earned by forgiving others? Well, you know, forgiveness is by grace. Obviously, it's not. It can't be something I earn. It's also a gift. But there's a question of reciprocity more than priority. I go to God every day as someone who needs His forgiveness. I have no grounds to stand to go and ask God for forgiveness if I'm withholding that forgiveness from other people. My very identity as a person who comes to God for forgiveness is one who has been forgiven in Jesus Christ. To deny that forgiveness to somebody else is to deny my very own identity as one who has been forgiven by Jesus Christ. This is a parable that Jesus taught of the servant who was forgiven much but refused to forgive the one who owed him little. Forgive us We're going to come back to this petition because the six petitions, Jesus picks up on just this one again. And he would elaborate further on that. Forgiveness is crucial to our identity. We need it daily from God, and we need it extended daily to others. And then we come to the last petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If forgiveness has to do with past sin, the sixth petition has to do with future sin. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Temptation or testing has this very ambiguous concept. You know, there is both negative and positive. Depending on how one responds to that. When one refuses to obey, one refuses, there's a negative consequences over the relationship. But when one obeys, there's growth, there's maturity. It's all over the scripture, starting from Abraham being tested with Isaac and so on. And it continues on in the New Testament, where we are told in James that God does not tempt, but yet we are to rejoice when testing comes. Testing. The question is not about the testing, but the question is about our response to that test. How will we do? See, there's no bravado here. There's only an acknowledgement of weakness. This prayer dares to attribute testing to God. It says, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. There's this petition of, it's a confession of weakness. The song that we sang, Jesus paid it all, starts with, child of weakness, watch and pray. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil one. See, we are not righteous by our own striving. Luther would say in the song, the Mighty Fortress, he says, if we in our own strength confide, he says, our striving will be losing. Deliver us from the evil one. And then Jesus concludes the prayer by refocusing on forgiveness. For if you forgive men for their transgression, your heavenly Father will forgive you, he says. But if you will not forgive men, then your Father in heaven will not forgive your transgression. If the first one wasn't clear, it makes it all the more clear here. See, this is difficult, not because it is not clear, not because we can't understand it, but because we understand very well what Jesus is saying here, and we find it difficult to accept. Why is forgiveness so important? As John Vinier, he wrote a book called Community and Growth. He says, if we came into the community without knowing that the reason we come is to learn to forgive and be forgiven 70 times 7, we will be disappointed. We have come not to a perfect community. We have come to a community where we need to learn to forgive and to be forgiven. We started with Bonhoeffer. We will end with him. He says in his other book, Discipleship, he says, as if to summarize the prayer, Jesus states once again that everything depends on receiving forgiveness, and that this forgiveness can only be received when living in the fellowship of other sinners. By forgiving one another in brotherly and sisterly love, Christians make room for forgiveness by Jesus within their community. They no longer see the other one who has harmed them, but as one for whom Christ has interceded on the cross, pleading for forgiveness. They encounter one another as those who have been sanctified by the cross of Christ. Through dying daily under the cross, their thinking, speaking, and their... I can't recognize my... I understand my own handwriting. Where are we? Through dying daily under the cross, their thinking, speaking, and their bodies are being sanctified. It is under the cross that the fruit of sanctification grows. It is the community of those who have truly experienced God's costly grace and who thereby live a life worthy of the gospel, which they neither squander nor destroy. Forgiveness has to do with the gospel. That's why the emphasis on forgiveness. Forgive us as we forgive others, because that's how we have come into this community. That's how we come before God in prayer. Forgive us as we forgive others. So Jesus has taught us how to pray. This is a prayer that needs to be incorporated in the life of the church. This is a prayer that is given to the community. This is a prayer even as a pattern for our own private prayer. This is a prayer that reorients us to how we go before God and what we ask of God. If you're like me, my prayer doesn't look anything like the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. All my focus is on that fourth petition. Give me this, doing this, and I may speak for my family, my church, but it's all about the fourth petition. My priority is skewed. Let's start to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. And we can start right now as we join together. This is a prayer we all know. Let's pray together the very words that Jesus taught us to pray. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.